with our Sunday school. hopefully you've been seeing and hearing the announcements that for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be talking about money. We're going to be talking about stewardship and, like it says, personal finance from a biblical perspective. So we want to look at heart issues, and we also want to look at practical ways which those things are going to be worked out. So today we're going to actually look at two things. We're going to look at what is money, what's the purpose of money, how we should look at it, and we're going to look at stewardship as well. excuse me. So a couple of the things that I want to point out is thinking about money management is like thinking about most other spiritual disciplines that we think about. You know, church attendance, reading our Bible, praying, evangelizing. Those things all have spiritual motivations. We do them because we love God. We do them because we're commanded to do them. We do them because those things ultimately bring us joy. And it should be the same in the way that we manage our money. We do it for the glory of God. But some of those things, the way that we carry them out, will look different in our lives than in other people's lives. You know, not everybody prays at exactly the same time for exactly the same length and in the exact same format. It's the same with managing our money. We're trying to achieve certain goals and we're trying to follow certain biblical principles, but not everyone's life is going to look exactly the same. God has provided different amounts of wealth for all of us. And God has put different things in our lives, given us different family sizes, locations, vocations. And so all those things have a part to play in how we manage our money. And so that's something to consider as well, is that a lot of managing money is taking biblical principles and applying them. We're not going to find a list of the 50 commandments of managing money, and you have to do these 50 things to the letter, and that's the only way to please God. But we will see that the Bible has much to say about how we manage our money, how we view wealth in general, and how ultimately that can impact our worship. Excuse me. So, like I said, we're going to look into probably the first half. We're going to look into money, what is money, and then we're going to talk about stewardship and see what mindsets we can start to establish for the next 8 weeks when we start talking about specific issues. So before we get into that, let's just have a word of prayer. Our great God, we want to first just thank you for your word. I want to thank you for how rich it is. We thank you, God, for how it instructs us and how to live a life that pleases you. We thank you, God, that you give us the ability to be pleasing to you. We know it's nothing that we do on our own. And so we thank you, God, that you not only give us the motivations, but you give us the ability as well to serve you and to honor you. And so I just pray that this course will be fruitful. I pray, God, that you would speak to all of us and help to change all of our attitudes towards money. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is money? If I was to ask, and I am asking, what is money? If somebody could just tell me what money is.
A medium of exchange.
A medium of exchange. Why do people have to use these fancy words, right? I mean, actually, it's exactly what I wrote here, but... Okay, so money is a medium of exchange. So what does that mean? We're going to go through an example, so you don't have to be able to answer that right away. But that's the typical definition, the short definition of money. It's a medium of exchange. I like to say it this way. Money is used in place of bartering. And excuse my art skills here. But we're going to go into an example of what money is. So in this example, we have a very small economy. So far, just made up of two people. And the doctor is going to give medical care to the farmer in exchange for meat and eggs and things like that from the farmer. So they can either work this out directly, but what if the doctor already has enough meat?
know, or what if the farmer doesn't need any medical care right now? Then how are they going to get what they do need? They can bring in a third party. So here we have a doctor who gives care to a farmer who then gives meat to the plumber who then fixes the doctor's pipes. So now they've expanded their economy, but pretty soon it can get more and more complicated. What are you going to do with the meat if you don't have a butcher and you don't have the skills to, you know, cut it and trim it yourself? So now we have four people involved. So it can easily get too complicated, or we can run into the problem where you don't have what someone else needs. So what's the solution? What do you do? Money. You need a medium of exchange. You need something that everyone can have and value the same, that they can trade instead of trying to trade their labor. As the economy grows too complicated, and as we saw, we had just four people and it kind of got complicated already. So once you add 300 million people, then you're extremely complicated. And so you can't just rely on bartering. Although I do still think it's a valid way of getting things that you need. But having a currency allows the supplies of labor to be matched with the consumers of their labor. So when we look at work, work is really all of us who are working finding a corporation or finding a group of clients who value what we can provide. And in exchange for what we provide, they give us money, and then we can use that any way we need. So we no longer have to work a deal out with the farmer and the butcher just in order to eat. We can just get money, and then fortunately someone else has decided, well, I'm going to collect all these things into one storehouse, and that people could come, they can give me this currency, and I'll give them food prepared in a way that they can just take it home and eat it. So this is what money is. And the reason why I like to bring this up is because money is not good or evil. Money isn't something, and just because we see a lot of corruption around money, all money is a way to value our work. It's a way to be able to trade our labor in a complicated economy. So when we think about money, the first thing we have to do is view it in this light. We can't look at money as if it's some magical thing that will cure all of our problems. We can't look at money as this elusive thing that only the 1% have access to. We have to look at money for what it really is. Money is just a way to get value out of our work and to have a more streamlined process for trading labor. Excuse me. We have an example of both good and bad uses of money in, well, many places, but I think a very good one is in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 through 19. And it contrasts good kings and bad kings. So here, the passage is laid out. It says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." So what we see in verses 16, 18, and 19 are what happens when you have a bad ruler, bad king, bad princes in a land who use money in a wasteful way. And verse 17 provides a contrast. The bad kings, they look at everything to see how it could serve them. And as it says at the end of verse 19, They're of the opinion that money is the answer to everything. And this verse is actually a popular verse among prosperity preachers because they take it as this is a literal proclamation from God saying money answers all. So whatever your problem is, just pray to God for money. Money answers everything. And that's what a lot of people will preach from that, rather than seeing that this is the symbolic statements and thoughts of wicked ruler. So, what do we see in verse 18? He's lazy, his house is falling apart, but he is eating and drinking well. But we do learn one good lesson, I think, from the bad princes. It says in verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning." So, I can't tell you, and no commentator has commented that I've consulted has commented on why eating in the morning itself was bad. But we can see it was something that showed the lack of wisdom that the princes had in the way that they ruled, in the way that they handled money, in the way that they handled governing the land. There was something negative about that. But everybody has to eat. So it wasn't the fact that they were eating that was wrong. It's the manner in which they were doing it. So we can sometimes have good intentions and do the wrong thing, or we can have bad intentions and trip over ourselves and find ourselves doing something that seems noble or good, or seems that at the very least neutral, something like eating. But they were obviously doing it in a wrong way. And so we need to think about that when, even if we aren't chasing after wealth, even if we aren't being greedy, we can still have the wrong attitude about money. We can have the wrong attitude about our problems and thinking that only more money can solve it. And one example of this is that we see that, well, many of us, I hope all of us in here, see God as being sovereign. We see what the Bible says. We know that God is overall. We know that God is loving and caring, and God is a provider. But we still don't know how to take that knowledge and carry that over into our day-to-day activities. You know, and I liken it to someone who wants to build a house and may have some knowledge of construction. They, you know, may can put up cabinets, or, you know, they can change the tile in a kitchen or something like that. And they want to build a house from the ground up. But they don't have all of the knowledge that they need. And they probably don't even have all the tools that they need to build the house and get it up to code. So by building the house and trying to do something good, they can actually be breaking the law because they're not following the building codes in that township. So it's something like that when we say we want to live for God, we want to do the right thing, but we don't know how, or we refuse to consult his word to see what he has to say about it. And I think that happens a lot of times with money. That's happened a lot in my life, you know, which is why I'm so passionate about how we look at stewardship, how we look at managing, you know, God's money. Fortunately, as I was saying earlier and I prayed about, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in us gives us the desires to serve God. It gives us the desires to obey God. And the Word of God also gives us the tools to carry out that desire. So we're not lost. We're not alone. We're not trying to stumble through life and figure out how to do this. So that's what we're going to see. So hopefully we'll be the opposite of these princes who were doing something as simple as eating, but still doing it in the wrong way. And the good king here, if we look at princes, part of the idea of princes also involves those governing under the king, but it can also actually refer to his offspring. So it would seem as though his offspring are doing well as well. And this is in verse 17. So that would seem to indicate that he lived out proper, and here, money management and proper governing skills, and taught that to his children. And his children are living that out as well. And so the children know how to use wealth. The children know the right time to eat, and they know the right purpose to eat. It says in verse 17 that they eat for strength and not for drunkenness. And now we'll look at, I just want to give a better picture of that contrast here to look at and to think about our own lives and managing our money and managing our households and which, you know, columns do we want to be in. We have the inexperienced, we have the noble and experienced, and obviously it doesn't take 20, 30 years to gain experience when we're talking about something that the Word of God speaks on. We have the wisdom of the Word of God. That's where we get this experience from. So there is a lack of wisdom in how they were eating versus the righteous kings eating at the right time and for the right reason. The land or wherever they were governing, even our households, can be viewed like this. Woe and ruin come to those that are under their authority versus blessing that comes to the land. They're only worried about their selfish desires, and they believe that money is the answer to everything. And we saw how that destroyed their kingdoms. And it could be the same for us in our lives as well if we have the wrong attitude about money. So here's some takeaways. Money is neutral, but money oftentimes reveals the heart. A friend of ours likes to say that money is the litmus test. You know, it doesn't create evil, but it shows you the evil that was already present. And a lot of times, with money especially, a lot of the things that we want to get into that may be seen as wicked or evil, or may be seen as just something that pulls us away from God and doesn't have that tag of being evil and wicked, even though it could be. Those things we can't take advantage of when we don't have money. You know, when you're broke, there's a lot of things that you just can't do. As soon as you come into money, now all of a sudden, all the opportunities of the world open up to you. And that's where we really get to see what's in your heart. You know, that's why Jesus can say that very few who are wealthy will make it into the kingdom. It's not that wealth excludes you from the kingdom, but many times those who aren't going to make it get wealthy, and then their true character comes out. And then you see that, and you see they want to trust in their riches and their wealth and not in God. And money habits can be passed down to our children. So ultimately, what we saw with the bad kings is that they only used money for their own pleasure. They didn't understand that it all came from God and it all belonged to God. So a key aspect in thinking about money and thinking about how to manage our money and stewardship, which we'll talk about a little later, is understanding that God owns it all. So let's meet the owner. So here's some verses that really shows God's ownership. In Psalm 50, he is rebuking the Israelites for their offerings. They would give offerings, but yet their hearts weren't right, which is kind of a common theme in the Old Testament. There's so many passages we can find with that. So look what he says in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. And this is the verse 10, that many of us take as this great, wonderful promise about the greatness of our God. It says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So you see what God is saying. The point of your sacrifices is not to give me food. It's not to give me something that I need, that I desire but can't get for myself. I own it all. I am God. I own everything that you see. Everything that you touch is something that I own. So your sacrifices have to do with your heart and have to do with obedience. And so that was the message that he was giving them. I own everything. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And just a couple more. This is 1 Chronicles 29 is actually a prayer that David was making after he collected offerings for the temple that his son would be constructing. And in part of that, in verses 14 and 16, he says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. I mean, even there, David couldn't escape that fact. He wanted to do something so great as build a temple. And after he collected the things necessary, he said, God, thank you for giving us the materials that we needed to be able to build this temple for you. We realize it came from you. You own it all. And our ability to give to you is only there because you have given to us. And so it's not that we have our own and then we just give you a portion and this is yours, God, what I'm giving here. It's everything was God's and God gave it to us. And David realized that even doing something like building the temple. Job 41:11. This is God speaking to Job. Says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And unless we think that God just owns possessions, he just owns birds and mountains, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. See what else God owns. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. God owns you. And we have a special relationship with God if we know him as Savior. If we have believed and been obedient to the gospel, we are owned by God and we are a part of his family now. We are sons and daughters of God. And so there is a special relationship here. But let's not forget that part of that relationship is a master-slave relationship. That God owns us. And so he doesn't just own the possessions. He doesn't just own the wealth that he gives us. He owns us as well. And this is a quote that I love that it highlights the relationship between owners and stewards, between us and God. Owners have rights and stewards have responsibilities. Just think about that. And most of the time, we think about our rights and we think about the things that we should have. We think about what we can do with what is ours. And nobody can tell me what to do. I've worked hard for this, you know, especially when someone transitions from being under someone's authority to being out on their own. Then they say, I'm grown now. I could do what I want. No, you can't. You don't have rights. You have responsibilities. That's it. God is the one with the rights. And any right you have is something that God has transferred to you. And this is a quote by the famous theologian here, Mr. D.K. Muller. Don't you just love that picture? I mean, it probably looks better on these. Don't you just love that? So let's look at what is a steward. I've been saying steward and stewardship a lot, but what is a steward? So strictly speaking, a steward is a manager of a household or household affairs. We also see the word, I'm not going to read through all of this, we also see the word used in talking about estates. Someone is a manager, someone is a steward overall. And you know, if any of you here know Nathan, pretty much he's a steward, or he used to be and he's going to be a steward, someone who manages the affairs of someone else's, you know, household. Many of us have worked in jobs as managers or have supervisors. And in a sense, they're stewards. They have a stewardship given to them. They take something that belongs to someone else and they stand in and they organize it, they manage it, make sure things get done. They make sure that whatever they're a steward over gets used properly according to the will and desires of the one who put them in that stewardship, of the owner. We also see that a treasurer or a superintendent of a government, like a city most likely, or even a county, they would be considered a steward. So here's some uses of the term steward in the Bible. So in Titus 1:7, this is talking about the qualifications of elders. And it says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, and goes on from there. So an elder is considered God's steward. an elder has a stewardship from God, probably the greatest stewardship when you think about what it is. The body of Christ, this is God's body, it's God's church. And God entrusts the care, the management, the teaching of that church to men who meet certain qualifications. And he calls them stewards here. And so that is the attitude that we have to have, right? We're all stewards of different things. So whatever we have a stewardship over, we have to think about it in that way. Even those who seem to be in a leadership position are just stewards and just have responsibilities, and they're accountable to the owner. 1 Peter 4:10, this is talking about spiritual gifts. And it's talking about how we are to use our spiritual gifts, each one of us. And it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, we see that word. Each one of you has been given a gift or a multitude of gifts, of spiritual gifts from God, and we are to use it. We are to be good stewards of that gift. We are to take that gift. We are to use it to build up the church. We are to use it to work in the lives of others. And we are to use it to glorify God. So all these one another passages that you know we talk about, that's this. We are stewards of the gifts that God has given us, and that's how we carry those things out. Romans 16:23, the second half of the verse says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. That word for treasurer is the word steward. So he even had this position where he was a steward over the city's finances. And again, you think about that, the level of accountability that is there for a steward. This isn't something where we just have something and that's it. We have to use it. And specifically, we've been talking about money, but obviously this crosses over to anything, as he said in 1 Peter 4:10. Any spiritual gift or anything that we have, any possession that we have, any abilities, our time is a gift from God that we are supposed to use for God's glory. It's not just, oh, my time, and I'll give him a couple hours on Sunday. Oh, maybe even I'll throw him a bone and come to Wednesday prayer meeting. No, we're talking about serving God. Not just when we have our bodies in this building. We're talking about serving God. And that is to be what our life is about. God has given us the time, and we are going to be held accountable for it. So let's look at one popular case of a steward. This is actually called the parable of the unjust steward. But I think we get a good picture of stewardship here, what it really means. Luke 16:1-8. And it says, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So, before we go on, what's the problem? I mean, what happened? Let's just like look through this, because it's a little bit longer than one or two verses. So what was the problem that was identified in verses 1 and 2? So it's a bad manager. What? Why? What? I mean. So he was wasting resources, wasting possessions. The word here, squandering, and I think it would mean, especially because he did not get removed right away, and he was actually given a chance to be accountable to the owner. I think it would mean it was just bad management, and it wasn't someone who was malicious and, was embezzling money or something like that. It was someone who maybe was too lazy on his job. He didn't keep good records. He, you know, gave too many favors to people, things like that. What probably wasn't someone who was just stealing money from the owner. But either way, he wasn't doing his job, right? He wasn't doing a good job as a manager. And the owner heard about it and then said, okay, what's going on? Give an account for your management. Show me what you have been doing with all of my possessions, with all of my resources. Because you're no longer going to be my manager. So he was going to just settle the books, hire someone else, and start with someone else. So then the manager says, okay, what am I going to do? I don't have the skills to be a laborer. You know, I'm not strong enough. I've probably been doing this all his life, so he doesn't have the physical ability to just work as a laborer. And he said, I'm ashamed to beg. You know, he didn't want to be one of these people sitting in front of the temple begging for people as they walk by. He wanted to still have some dignity. So he comes up with a plan so that when he loses his job, he'll be able to go live with someone else. So he has to get people on his side, right? He has to get people to pretty much owe him favors so that when he loses his job, he can then go in and say, hey, remember I did that thing for you, so let me in. Verse 5, and he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And then he, being the steward, the manager, said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So it stopped at first. I don't know why he gave one 50% discount and the other one, you know, only got 20. But maybe he just knew him better or he had a bigger house and knew he can go live with him. But look what happened. He said, how much do you owe? How much do you owe my master? I owe him 100 measures of oil. Nah, just put 50. Just say you owe him 50, and that's it. Now, some have said maybe this has come from his commissions. I mean, if he gets 50% commission, I think that's a huge rate. So I do think that, especially in this case, he probably was actually cutting into the master's profits. He wasn't just saying, you know what, I won't take a commission on this sale. That this was actually him cutting into the master's profit, especially for that, you know, higher level. But we can't 100% be sure. But we see what he's doing. He's giving him discounts. He's saying, you know what, you owe this to my master. You had this business transaction, you know, between you and my master. He was probably the one who brokered the deal. But it was between you and my master. But I'm going to stand in and say now, no, you don't owe him 100. You just owe him 50. And you don't own 100 measures of wheat. You just own 80. That's it. So what's going to happen? When he loses his job, he can just go, hey, remember that 50, you know, barrels of oil that I took off your bill? All right, well, I need a place to stay now. And then when he wears out his welcome there, he can go to the next one. Hey, remember that wheat? Right? Right? I wish I'd bring my bags. You know, that's the thinking. Verse 8. When the master finds out, look what he does. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And this is Jesus, the second half, giving a commentary on this. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. But look at the steward. Look at the manager. Look at the authority that he had. As a steward, you are expected, and you are actually authorized to stand in the owner's place and act with all the authority of the owner. You're to act as if you are the owner. I mean, just think about the power he had. I mean, could you imagine that? Could you imagine, like, if I owe Carlos $2,000 and then Hermano's like, nah, you only owe him $1,000, whatever. I'm good with Carlos. He, you know, he just cut it to $1,000. I mean, could you imagine that? Did you imagine one person saying that? But this is a relationship they had, an owner and a manager, owner and a steward. As the owner says, I'm giving you the authority to conduct business on my behalf. So as stewards, we have to keep having that mindset that God is the owner and we are his stewards. And so we are actually conducting business on his behalf. We are actually taking the resources that God has given us and using it in the place of God. God is not here walking around now doing financial transactions. That's us, right? God is not the one who has homes with extra bedrooms where we can house people and we can be hospitable to people. That's us. So he expects us to minister to people in that way. And he's given us the resources to be able to do it. So now I think we should look at the functions of a steward. How exactly does a steward operate? And there are four categories I broke this down into. Obviously, we can either consolidate them or break them down into more. But these are the four that we're going to really work with. The first one is that of a manager. And we've seen actually in that last parable in Luke 16, the word manager was used. So we already see kind of how a manager functions. So he spends the owner's money on his behalf. That's one thing that a steward does. A steward oversees, you know, as his role as manager, he oversees every aspect of the affairs of the owner. So anything that happens, and it may be that an owner has so much, you know, or so many possessions, or he has so much wealth or whatever, the thing is that he needs managed, that he hires several stewards. And it says, you're going to be over my house staff. You're going to be over the financial affairs. You're going to be over all the transportation. But whatever way it works out, he's going to have someone, and you have this authority. So when you do something, it's as if I'm doing it. An important thing to note is the manager has the freedom or discretion to act according to the spirit or the intentions of the owner. Many times the owner will say, as long as you don't cross these lines, as long as you don't do something this extreme or this extreme, then you can operate to get the job done. And, you know, this is like when, well, at least when I was a kid, my parents would send me to the store. Most of the time, that you better bring my change back. But sometimes they would say, hey, here's, you know, $10, go buy these things, and you know what, with the rest of the money, go get something for yourself. So it was set. As long as I came back with what was on the list, I could do what I want with the change. And me, a lot of times, I would just keep the change. You know, like, I'm not going to spend this on something. I would just, you know, throw money in my little piggy bank and stuff, you know. Well, actually, I had a monkey, but, you know. I was able to use my discretion in how I spent or saved that money as long as I did everything that the owner of the money required of me. And it's like that in management too. You know, a lot of times a manager has a discretion. You know, Friday my manager just walked around and she just said, hey, just leave at 3 today. Now, the president, I work at, you know, Rutgers University, the president of the university didn't all of a sudden call the dean and say, hey, what happened? Why did you let those people go early? No, they were assigned a certain task. They've been getting that task done all along. And so I decided to let them go early. And that was well within the dean's discretion to do that, because they've been given some leeway in how they manage. And in many cases, we have that same leeway. Some things we don't. So it's not that in every single instance there is a spectrum of choices and we could pick anything from that spectrum as long as we don't go off on either side. Sometimes it's very cut and dry what we have to do. But other times we do have that leeway. And a lot of times we talk about it, you know, just being wisdom or you know, the word liberty, which I think has been really abused lately. But, you know, we think about those words as Christians. And some of the things that we do, it's the same thing in managing the money. Some things we have to follow the exact guidelines. Other things, here's what needs to happen. So whichever way you decide best, you have that leeway, knowing that you're going to be accountable, which we'll look at in the next one. I actually didn't bring a Bible up here. But if everybody could turn to Matthew 25, 14 or 30. Thanks. Matthew 25. Which is probably the most famous stewardship passage in the Bible. And we're only going to look at it for stewardship. We're not going to look at the other things. Matthew 25, verse 14, we're going to start at, and that is on page 987 if you're using the Pew Bible. So we may bounce around a little bit here, or you may read it all. We'll see. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14, page 987 in the Pew Bible. For it is just, and this is, of course, Jesus talking, giving a parable. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So each one got money. Each one got these talents and decided to do whatever they thought was best in it. And now we're going to see the master comes back after a long time, and he is going to now settle the accounts with them. So verse 20. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So, look at the responses. Look at what they did. The first two went and they took what was entrusted to them. They invested it. They did, we don't know exactly what they did with it, but both were able to double the money. The last one, he made up these excuses and then said, I just buried it in the ground. Here. I buried it. Here you go. You can have it back. And look at what the response was. The first two managed it well. And think about it. The focus isn't on what they did exactly. As long as they followed whatever parameters that were probably set up. They were his slaves. So they knew already what his desires were, what his will was, and what were some of the things that would have been forbidden. So we don't see a long discourse into exactly what they should do, because they should have known that already. They were his slaves already. So apparently this was nothing new for him to do something like that and to entrust them. So the first two doubled their money. He was fine. The last one, he called them wicked and lazy. And he said, well, if you figured that I was so evil and that I would reap where I didn't sow and I would gather where I scattered no seed, then you should have at least put my money in the bank and gained interest. You should have done something with it if you thought I was this wicked taskmaster. The worst thing to do was to do nothing. And that's what he did. But in that, we see what's expected of a manager, what's expected of someone who is entrusted with resources. We are to use them. And we think about our master, the one who has given us all, who has entrusted us with all resources. We are to use them for his glory. whether it be our talents and abilities, whether it be our time, whether it be the possessions that we have, or it's our specifically our money. We are to use them for God's glory. So that's the first function of a steward we see is manager. The next one is that of an accountant. This is specifically one who has to give an account. And because of that, we see a few things. He is responsible for every penny he spends. An accountant must keep records of how the money is being handled. And that's really when we think of accountants, that's the primary function that we think of. It's someone who meticulously tracks how money is being handled and keeps records and knows where everything is going, how money is flowing in and out, and make sure that there is enough money for the expenses. For every item, great or small, he must consider it the master's money. The accountant has no authority over the money on his own. He may be able to sign a check or send out an invoice, but it's not his money. And he has to give an account, most likely to a higher manager. We see in, let me see which one I want to look at, Luke 16. Let's turn there again. Luke 16, this is actually the continuation of the parable of the unjust steward that we read, the man who gave the people who owed his master's money, he gave them deals. So Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. It's on page 1044 in the church Bible. It says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so look at the level of accountability that's there. Not just accountability, but also reward, expectation and reward. He says in verse 10, if you're faithful in a very little thing, you'll also be faithful in much. And if you're unrighteous in a very little thing, you'll be unrighteous in much. And many times we see that progression. And we see it all through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where it's said over and over that we have to be faithful in the small things. We have to be faithful in the little things that we have. We have to be faithful with whatever we have. We can't decide that we're going to be generous and we're going to be giving after we get wealthy. We have to be generous and giving now. We can't decide once I get an 8-bedroom house, then I'll be hospitable. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible just commands us to be hospitable. So we have to stop putting limits on what we can do for God because we think we don't have a big enough this, or we don't have, you know, a big enough bank account, or we don't have enough of these things, or my children are too young, or my children are too old now, they're getting into college, so now I have to devote time to this. There'll always be something in life that we can put before serving God. And it's clear here that there is this expectation for us to be serving God with what he has given us now, with the family that he has given us now, with the people that he has surrounded us with. That's who we're supposed to minister to, and the things that we have are what we're supposed to use. You don't have a 5-bedroom house? Okay, then you can't have 20 people over your house. You can still be hospitable, and you can still figure out other ways to do things. You know, we live in a world, especially a society, where we have so much convenience, yet everybody is so busy, and it's so hard for any of us to do anything. But we could, things that used to take my grandparents hours to do, sometimes days, we can just press a button and it's there. We can just pick up our phone and just pick up an app and say, there you go. I just ordered groceries that will be delivered to my house tomorrow at 6 o'clock. We didn't have to go get anything. But yet we're just so busy that we can't. Usually it's when we talk about ministering to people, because we find time to do the things that we want. I mean, you know, I don't know if anybody does this, but apparently people now are finding time to drive around places and find imaginary Japanese characters and do things with them. So if you have time for that, you have time to serve the body, right? And if you don't know what I'm referring to, it's good that you don't know, okay? Don't try to find out what I'm referring to. But I bet you some people in here know. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm making a point. So don't come and attack me after the service because you chase Pokemon. And of course, 1 Corinthians 3, we're just not going to turn there because Pastor preached an entire sermon about it last week. So if you weren't here last week, make sure you go online and listen to that sermon. But this is of course referring to the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that we will be held accountable. We as believers will be judged on all the things that we do. And we will be held accountable, and our works will be either refined by fire or they will be totally consumed and burned up and proven to be worthless. And so we want to be in that first group where our works are refined. And then we'll receive reward, which I believe is what the sermon today is going to be about, the rewards that we get for faithful service. The third function is that of an ambassador. And, you know, the Bible actually calls us ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Ambassador, the will of the master is being conveyed in their appearance and actions. When someone sees the steward or ambassador, they are seeing the owner. And as ambassadors, we should consider how we view and handle money and the message that it sends. And that's the really important thing, is even if we think something is not sinful in the way that we handle money, we have to consider that the message that it sends, because we are ambassadors of Christ. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we want to look at that. Look at how we can stand before people and represent the master. If I can get there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, page 1186 in the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, page 1186. And this is Paul giving instruction here. Says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So that verse 14 was not just about the preceding passage. It was, like he said, the entire letter. There's a lot of instruction that he gave them. But look at what he said. Don't associate with the person so that he'll be put to shame. And look at what he says before. He doesn't work, he's not to eat. And we'll actually look at work, and we'll look at how God has provided for us, and we'll even look at people who are unable to work and how they are to be cared for. So we'll look at those things in future lessons. So, you know, don't worry. But, of course, if you have questions about that, then, you know, you can send them to us and make sure to include them in there. But we see here, this idea of being an ambassador, that these people were acting like busybodies. They were being lazy. They were leading undisciplined lives. And that brought reproach on the church. That brought reproach on the name of Christ. That gave others a cause to blaspheme Christ. And we can do the same with the way that we act, the way that we view money, the way that we talk about it. And we don't want to, obviously. It was so severe that people who were living a life that could bring reproach on the church, Paul said, don't even associate with them. You know, it's like 1 Corinthians 5, when he said, kick this man out of the church. Why are you still letting this person be in the church? Purify the church, because you cannot have someone bring a reproach on the name of Christ. That's why the qualifications for elders and deacons are so strict. Because they're standing up, delivering messages, teaching, and if they're living a life that is contrary to the word of God, what they say from here doesn't matter. And those on the outside will just view us as hypocrites and will view our message as weak and powerless. And we know that it is neither. The last function of a steward is that of investor. Obviously, we should be using God's money to invest in the kingdom. And a large amount of our money, our time, our efforts should be spent in building up the kingdom or indirectly used to serve the kingdom. And we'll look at an example of that in a second. And we could turn to 1 Timothy 6. So it's just a couple of pages over. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. It's on page 1190 in the Pew Bible. And I love this one because it's specific instructions to those people that God has given a lot of wealth to. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, page 1190. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Investing. He is giving them much, right? He's given them a lot of possessions, a lot of money, a lot of wealth, and he is saying this is what you should use it in. You should do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous, ready to share. And all of us should have that attitude, but he had to specifically tell those who are rich just to combat that idea that as long as I give this amount, I'm good. Or as long as I'm giving more than other people, then I'm good with God, and that's it. But no, you should be investing in the kingdom. That's why he gave you the resources. And we see this idea of investing. There's, and I'm not going to embarrass people, but I know of people who, when they think of things, there have actually been two families that I know of recently who've been looking for homes, and the first thing they think about when they walk in a home is how can we can bless the church? How many people can we cram into this house? If you can't fit enough people to be as much of a blessing as we want, then we're walking away, even if it's a dream house. There are people who get possessions, who buy things, think about how can I serve the church? How can I use this? And I won't even make the purchase if there's no benefit other than my enjoyment. If that's the only thing I get out of it, I won't do it. And that is so commendable to have that type of attitude that we're investing in the kingdom. And everything we do here is short term. And we talked about, you know, directly or indirectly. One way we can indirectly do things is by, you know, we want to share the gospel. We have a very limited sphere that in which we could share the gospel. We could support missionaries. We can actually directly support missionaries who will then share the gospel to people that we'll never see, we'll never talk to. We can support Bible teachers. We can support, you know, seminaries. We can send people to these schools so they can get trained, so they could train others. Those are all things that we can do that has a direct benefit, but we're not the ones doing it directly. But that's the way that we can invest in the kingdom. So here's some questions as we come to a close that we could think about. And I hope everybody here will think about these. Are we functioning well as stewards of God's money in all of these areas? Managers, accountants, ambassadors, investors. This is a really personal one. If I just want you to know, Sherry Ann wrote this one. So get on her. If I had to stand before God tonight and give an account for what I'm about to do, am I comfortable? Am I representing Christ in my fiscal decisions right now? And am I making wise investments to support the kingdom? So those are all things to think about, to consider. I'll go on to the last slide and then put it back on this one if anybody wants to, like, write these down or anything. I just want to read Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. As we talked about even Friday night, you know, this was Solomon after he tried to do everything outside of God to live a fulfilled life, and he realized all of it was fruitless. This is what he had to say. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We have to close now, but if you have any questions, that's our email addresses, so use them and email us anything. Of course, you can come to me right after, but if anything comes to your mind during the week or you want me to talk about something in the future weeks, make sure you send us an email. Don't text me or email me the other one. We need to have it here because we're doing something special with these questions, so we need them there. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll put those other questions back up. God, we thank you that you have given us so much instruction on how to manage wealth, on how to manage what you have given us. Help us all in our minds and in our hearts to see you as the owner of everything that we have, including us, our bodies. Everything that we have, God, we want to use to serve you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength, you would give us the wisdom, and you would open up your word to us during these next 2 months and show us, God, how to live a life that honors you, using all of our resources for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.